Hey, good morning, and welcome to our guest. I had to pull out my B sermon today. I thought I could give a more mature one because all the kids would be gone. But then Asher and his family had to show up, and here we are. Now, how many believe that? Actually, I gave it some thought, and I think I wisely chose differently. Let's turn to Hebrews 11, if we could, please. And I think this is we all know that has been called, and aptly so, the faith chapter. Others have called it the roster of the righteous, or what have you, many names that you could give to it. But today I'd like to look in Hebrews 11, and in particular, the verses revolving around Moses. And the reason being is because these talk about the Passover, Moses, and faith. So if we could, we'll begin in verse 23. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." Then it says, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." And in verse 28 it says, "By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he be destroyed, or lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them." We look at Moses, and we see how faith was an integral part of his life from his very birth until the end of his life, but in particular to the time of the Passover. And today we're going to look how faith is a very integral part of the Passover, as one, seeing how it was in Moses' life, and then later, as even in Christ's life, that faith was a part of the Passover. Let's look at Hebrews 1:1 as it gives the definition of faith. And we'll look at five different versions. So it says it in different ways, but basically it says and means the same thing, just in a different combination of words. But in Hebrews 1:1 in the King James Version, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony." And by it, it's also by Moses' example coming later, it's saying that he obtained a good testimony by having faith and by knowing that what he hoped for was evidenced by things not seen. In the basic Bible in English, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the sign that the things not seen are true." In the the International Version Revised, it says, "Faith is being sure of what we hope for. It is being certain of what we do not see." In other words, promises that we are given. We hear them, we see them, and we know that they're true by faith. Even though we have, in many instances, no real evidence, we just have the Word of God, which some people, believe it or not, would not believe and think to be true. But we are blessed to have the faith that we know when God says something, it will occur. And then in the New Living Translation, It says faith is the confidence that we hope for that. Untie that tongue. It says faith is the confidence that what we hope will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. And it says, and through faith, people in days of old earned a good reputation. And we look through Hebrews 11, and that roster of the righteous, or the Faith Hall of Fame, whatever you would call it, these men and these women have a reputation. You know, we look to their example as to how we can order our lives and how we can react in difficult or trying situations. But in what way did Moses show faith in the keeping of the Passover? Let's turn to Exodus 3 as we start to look at that. Because in Exodus 3, we know that in the first six verses that Moses was out tending the flocks, and he saw this burning bush, and he went over to examine it. And then we know that God began to speak to him. And God told Moses what was going to occur. We'll begin in verse 6. It says, "Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I have known their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites." It says, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppressed them. And now therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people out of the land of Egypt." And then we go to the next chapter, and God, still speaking to Moses, tells him, he says, "When you go back to Egypt and see all the wonders, those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" When Moses presented himself before Pharaoh for the first time, God had told him what the result would be. And we know that each time that Moses went to Pharaoh and told him about the ensuing plague that would occur, he knew ultimately that after each one of those plagues, Pharaoh would not let the children of Israel go. God had told him that beforehand. But we know that Moses did it anyway. It was kind of like, what's the use? I know he's not going to let them go, so why don't I even bother to tell him to let them go for each plague? But that was the instructions that God gave him, and Moses was very faithful in doing that. Moses knew that after each of the 9 plagues, that ultimately Pharaoh would not let them go. But then, as we read in Exodus 11, then the Lord said to Moses, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go from here, and when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether." So Moses knew during the course of those first 9 plagues that it would ultimately come to that last plague that God had told him about, where the firstborn of Pharaoh would be killed. And then we look at in Exodus verse 11, as Moses gives that message, that last warning to Pharaoh. It says, "Then Moses said," in Exodus 11, verse 4, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt will die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. And there shall be a great cry through the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor will it ever be again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog even move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, all of the people who follow you,' and after that I will go out." And then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger." Now, we know in Hebrews it says, you know, Moses took the Passover in faith. You know, God had made a promise that after the killing of the firstborn, which what happened on the night of the Passover, that Israel would be delivered. And we have to, as we look at this, we have to think in terms of Moses. You know, for those who've read Josephus, a little bit about Moses, that at one time Moses, according to Josephus, was a great general in Egypt. So he knew what it took to move great masses of people over long distances. He knew that there was a food supply that was needed. He knew that there was water that was needed. He knew that there was order that was needed. But can you think about leading 2 million people or more to the promised land with all their livestock over that distance of how many miles, and then to go into that land and to conquer those peoples who were at the time great and powerful nations? We know that the scouts came back and they talked about how great these people were and how they, as a rule, were afraid of those peoples. Let's take a moment and read what Clark, out of Clark's commentary, has to say about this. "Had not Moses had the fullest proof of faith of his divine mission, he would never have put himself at the head of such an immense concourse of people, who, without the most special and effective providence, would have perished for, if nothing else, lack of food." You know, they didn't, you know, armies stage their supply train, and they stage their food so that it comes to them as they march through. And an army is only as good as the supplies that follow them and supply them along the way. And there was none of that for the children of Israel. When they left Egypt, they had no supply train that was going to be filling them. And Moses, from his previous experience as a younger man, knew that. But he took the mission on anyway. It says, to suppose that an imposter or one pretending only to a divine call would have ventured to place himself at the head of such an immense body of people to lead them through a trackless wilderness, utterly unprovided for such a journey, to a land as yet in possession of several powerful nations whom they must then expel before they could possess the country, would it have implied an extreme of madness and folly as has never been witnessed in an individual in such blind credulity in the multitude is unparalleled in the annals of mankind. The succeeding stupendous events proved that Moses had faith in the authority of God to do what he said he would do, and that the people had at least a general conviction that he had this authority and that they implicitly followed his directions and received law from his mouth. You know, Moses had a faith that this would occur, and he proved it by what he did. Let's turn to James 2 as it speaks about faith. In James 2, beginning in verse 14, it says, "What profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and be filled,' but do not give them the things that they need for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works,' show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." In other words, I will show you my faith by what I do. And Moses showed his faith by what he did. He says, "You believe there is one God, and you do well. But even the demons believe and tremble. But what do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" You know, he's telling us that Abraham showed his faith and his belief in the promise of God by what he did, because God promised him Isaac and made promises what would come from Isaac. And so Abraham had to have a faith that Isaac would be resurrected or something would occur, because once he sacrificed Isaac, as he was willing to do, you know, how would you think all those promises would come through that son of promise? Verse 22, it says, "Do you see that faith was working together with his, Abraham's, works, and by works that faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by his works and not faith only." There's action that has to take place with faith. And then it says, "Likewise, Rahab the harlot was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as a body without the spirit is dead, faith without works is dead." You know, we remember in the case of Rahab that when she protected and hid the spies, they left her with a bit of instruction. As my memory serves me correctly, I hope that she was told to hang a thread or a string or a rope of some sort, I believe red was the color, out the window. And she did that. You know, why would you do that? You know, why would you call that attention to you? And then when that city imploded, what was left standing but her home, her domicile, her part of the city of Jericho? And she had no earthly idea. Or the idea that she had, I'm sure, was the way that she and her household was saved was very different than what she may have imagined. But faith, as we read, requires works. Faith requires actions. And that first Passover, Moses and the children of Israel had faith, but they exhibited that faith by the things that they did. On the 10th day of the first month, Moses took a lamb without blemish and kept it until the 14th day of the first month. You know, Moses believed that he should do what God instructed him to do. He took action. He believed that God would kill that firstborn, as he had told him, but he also showed that he believed it by taking that lamb and by putting it up and by keeping it till the 14th day of that first month. And then on that evening, Moses showed his faith by the act of killing that lamb and by taking that blood and smearing it on the two side posts and the upper post of where he dwelt. And then he took that lamb and he roasted it with fire, and he and his household, as well as the other households of the children of Israel, ate a roasted lamb with bitter herbs. Again, they exhibited their belief in what God had promised them by observing that first Passover the way that God had instructed. And lastly, they dressed to travel with their staves in their hand. You know, it might seem really odd to get all dressed up to take a trip after you've killed this lamb to eat dinner or to eat a dinner. But they did that. They did exactly as God had instructed. Moses and the children of Israel displayed their faith in God's promise to free Israel by what they did. Moses' actions said to God, "Yes, I believe you. I believe in the promise that you have made, and I believe that we will be leaving Israel. We Israel will be leaving Egypt after this evening, after this has occurred." Ooh, I think I have things out of order. My wife put it back together for me this morning. I'll blame it on her. And you can tell her. I'll tell her when we get there. Yes, we have 6 and 7 switched. It was my fault. I had 6 pulled out. As we look at Christ's life, we will see that he displayed faith during the events of the first Passover of the New Testament era. Let's look at Christ's faith. Christ had faith in the plan of God. Christ took action based on that faith. You know, God had a plan that Christ, the second being in the Godhead, would come to earth as a mortal human being capable of sin and lead a sinless life. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2. Beginning in verse 21, it says, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, and who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So we think about Christ's life, and he did come as a mortal human being, and he had the capability of sin. But he also knew that if he had faith in God's plan, that his actions would be that he would not sin. And it didn't make any difference how much he was tempted. He knew what he had to do, and he had the faith to do that. Let's turn to Hebrews 4, where it talks more about Christ and his walk on the earth. Hebrews 4, and verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." It says, "But in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." You know, Christ had many opportunities to sin. He was tempted. We look when he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and when he was in that weakened state, he had three very good opportunities to sin. And Satan was very clever. I mean, because he offered Christ the things that, I don't know if the word is desire, but I think it's a word that describes it. You know, Christ desired to be, and rightfully so, the coming king, the coming Messiah. But Satan offered him the rewards of that. He offered him rulership over the earth. He offered him, you know, at the time Christ was hungry, he offered him a way and told him there was a way that if he obeyed Satan, that he would not be hungry. And he told him, you know, in throwing himself down from the top of the temple, that he would, you know, not be killed, and that would be a sign to the children of Israel or those in Judah at the time. But Christ chose not to do those things. He chose to live the life and the plan. He and God had a plan, and Christ worked the plan, you might say, and did it the way that they had sat down with one another, so to speak, and worked out that mankind would have the opportunity to be a part of the God family. And Christ knew that his blood would be required for the remission of sin. And Christ, you might say, took action. He died. He offered himself up. In Matthew 26, verse 28, it says, as Christ was giving that wine for the Passover service, he said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." You know, as he instituted the Passover, he told or taught his disciples, his 12 apostles that were there, that it would be his blood that was needed for the forgiveness or the remission of sins. Christ knew that God would resurrect him. Christ, again, took action. He prophesied of his own death and his own resurrection. And then he died. And there was a lot of faith. I mean, it was, he had to know that his Father in heaven would resurrect him in order to die. He had to have that faith. Let's think of an opposite situation. What if Satan made a bargain with you? And he says, if you will die, I will resurrect you. And if I resurrect you, you know, I'll make you king of the earth. Well, that's not a promise that Satan can make, because he does not have the power to resurrect and to give eternal life. Only God the Father had, he was the only being in the universe. And Jesus Christ had to know and trust and have faith that his Father would live up to his promise. And so he died. If Christ did not have faith in the Father, then he would not have chosen to live the life, the sinless life that he led. He would not have chosen to die the horrible and excruciating, painful death that he died, except that he had faith in the promise and the plan that he and his Father had worked out from the time that the foundations of the earth were laid. Let's turn to Matthew 12, as Christ explains to them what will happen in the future. The Pharisees, as they confronted him, it says in Matthew 12:38, it says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' And he answered to them and said, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, and no sign will be given except one, the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then as we, we can go to Mark 8:31. He reiterates that. It says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man would suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and would be killed and after that rise in 3 days. And then in John 16, when he's with his disciples, he says, a little while, John 16:16, and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me, because I go to the Father. And in verse 28, it says, I come from the Father and have come into the world, and again I will leave the world and go to the Father. And in verse 17, he continues and says, I have glorified you on earth, and I have finished the work that you have given me. Christ had faith in the plan that he and God the Father had set forth. And he took action by coming to earth as a first a babe and then grew into a young man and then a mature man. And all during that time, he glorified God and he did the work. He took the action and he showed his faith in God by living the life that he lived and by doing the work that he did while he was on the earth. Then we'll skip that because I don't want to bite into Russell's time. But, we can read in Isaiah 53 and other scriptures that which he knew. He knew that he would face in his physical life. It tells of the rejection by the priests, by the scribes, by the general nation of Israel, his rejection by them. It tells, as we will, and many have already read those scriptures, the excruciating pain where his ribs would be showing from the torture and the lashings that he had and the mocking of those around him when he was on the cross and that his blood would be poured out. We know that he knew those things would occur, but he did it anyway. And we know from his prayer that night in the garden that it was not something that he looked forward to. We know by that prayer that he asked God, if there is any other way to increase our family, to save these hundreds and thousands of people, millions of people from ultimate death and destruction, can we do that? Because I really don't want to experience those pains. But he also knew the answer from his Father was not the answer that he would have preferred, but he knew it was the answer that he would get because he had sat there and he had planned with his Father what would occur, and he had inspired the prophets to write down and tell in advance what would occur to him. And he ultimately, by his works, showed his faith and says, okay, I'm good with it. And he went to his death knowing and having faith that he would be resurrected and having faith that that resurrection would pave the way for future generations. Faith is an integral part of the Passover. Like Moses, we should express our faith in God's promises when we participate in the Passover service each year. If we turn to 1 Corinthians 11:28, it says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And we express our faith when we take this time during the year to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. You know, it you can read it as a negative or you can read it as a positive. And the scripture tells us to examine ourselves in 2 Corinthians 13. It says, examine yourself whether you are in the faith. You know, at the end of the examination, we should know that we are in the faith. You know, we're not examining ourselves to give ourselves a beating, give ourselves a lashing. We are examining ourselves to confirm the fact that we are in the faith. We may, as we examine ourselves, and we will find areas where we are coming up short. But that only gives us cause, and that only gives us things to work on in the coming years. It doesn't give us things to disqualify ourselves. It gives us the assurance that we have that faith, and it also gives us the assurance that we should do those things. You know, when we were at the Passover service, that we would wash one another's feet. You know, there's no reason in the world that we should ever think that we not take God's Passover. We may not feel worthy to take God's Passover, but we are always told to observe the Passover. So if we believe God's promises, we will bend down on our knees and we will wash the feet of our brothers and sisters in an attitude of service. We will eat of the bread symbolizing Christ's broken body. By doing so, we express the faith that we believe and the promise of God to heal. And as we sit out here today and in congregations around the world, there are many people who will take the Passover and they will have this illness and that illness, and they will walk away from that Passover service and they will still have the high blood pressure and they will still have the heart disease and they will still have, you name the illness. But by taking that bread that symbolizes Christ's broken body, they know that ultimately they will be healed. Can you imagine as this body is, this physical body is dropped to the wayside and we rise to meet Christ? Those who have the arthritis, those that have all the different ailments, and just old age, you know, where it's hard to get up in the morning. It's, you know, I'm talking to my mother, she says, sometimes I just get up and I go sit down until I feel well enough to get up or feel good enough to get up and fix breakfast. And then I'll eat breakfast and I'll sit down for a little while longer and then I'll get up and, you know, play with the grandchildren if they're around. But it's not like when you're younger where truly youth is wasted on the young, because they have this ball of energy. And, you know, particularly this mature group that is here today, you know, sees their children and their grandchildren, and you think, you know, if you only knew what I know, you would be doing differently. But then again, they wouldn't be having as much fun because it'd be crotchety old folks with a lot of energy. That could be disastrous. But, you know, we have the faith when we take that bread that we will ultimately be healed. And it may not be in this life, but we will ultimately be healed. And we will be healed of the greatest sickness, and that's death, because we will never, you know, there will be some who will experience it, and there will be some who won't. But once we receive eternal life, we will be healed from all human ailments, all human maladies, the greatest of which would be death. And then we will drink the cup that symbolizes Christ's blood. And when we drink that wine, we, by that action, are telling God that we believe that Christ's blood is the perfect sacrifice. You know, we don't have to sacrifice anything as far as physical, as far as killing a lamb, because there was one perfect sacrifice given some 1970-ish, 80-ish years ago. And that was the last sacrifice that was needed for the, you know, for mankind to come before God and to ask for forgiveness for sins. You know, all the physical sacrifices that have occurred over the centuries were just shadows, as God says. They were just an example. But the one and only true sacrifice we acknowledge when we drink of that cup. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. I alluded to it earlier, 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13 and beginning in verse 5, it says, "Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." And then it says, "Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you?" You know, this is the result. We should know by the examining of ourselves that Christ is in us. It says, "Unless you are indeed disqualified. But I trust you will know that we are not disqualified." See, this, when Paul writes this through God's inspiration, this is what we need to walk away with. We need to walk away with that we are not disqualified, that Christ is indeed living his life in us. Verse 7, it says, "Now I pray to God that you will do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified." You know, there's lots of reason as we examine ourselves, and you can, you, me, I say you, as I say you, I mean me. We can beat ourselves up. But what good is it? You know, see it, acknowledge it, and work through letting Christ live in our lives to change those things that we would beat ourselves up over. Let's look at one last scripture. In Matthew 4:4, and this was when Christ was in his epic confrontation with Satan. Matthew 4:4 says, "But he answered Satan," he answered him, "saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You know, if we show our faith by our works, then we will indeed be ordering our life and living our life by the words that we find in the book that you have on your briefcase, in the book that you have on your digital device, you know, on the book or on the scrolls that these words were originally written. We will order our lives by every word that appears in that book. And then it can be said, and this is kind of a for those who know the man, and I happen to because he baptized me, "What is your name?" Dr. Clint Zimmerman. So we can say by faith, "And what is your name?" kept the Passover.